Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. My name is Alex Kochman, Director of Advancement and Mobilization for ABWE, joined by Scott Dunford, West Coast Mobilizer for ABWE, as well as Lead Church Planter for Redeemer Church in Fremont, California. And Scott, this is our first time back on the line after spending some time with each other in person out in Kansas City. And it was good to finally catch up with you. I don't know what the time zone exact calculation would be because it was a little bit different, but I'm pretty sure that we were up till 1 or 2 a.m. talking theology the other night. That was enjoyable.
It was enjoyable. It's much better face-to-face than it is over the air, but I'm grateful for the chance we have to do this, and I'm excited about what we're going to talk about today.
As am I, and this is a big topic. Scott, you were already talking with our guest for some time before I came on the line. Do you want to sort of introduce the topic we're diving into?
Well, people who've listened to us for a while might get the impression, and wouldn't necessarily be wrong, that we're not super high on disciple-making movements and church-planting movements.
Right, which are technical terms. We love disciples and we love churches, of course.
We do, yes. And I think there's been some fair criticism that maybe we have misunderstood or at least not given voice to the best arguments, best definitions in favor of disciple-making movements and church-planting movements. And so we're going to dive into that with a professor and churchman who loves this discussion and is going to dive into that with us. And he's written extensively and done a lot of research on disciple-making movements and written The Kingdom Unleashed, How Jesus' First Century Kingdom Values Are Transforming Thousands of Cultures and Awakening His Church with missiologist Jerry Chousdale. I'm glad to welcome Glenn Sunshine to join us. He's a professor of history, particularly focusing on Reformation history at Central Connecticut State University. He's a senior faculty member at the Colson Fellows, taught on a lot of subjects. If you search him online and check out his blog at Every Square Inch Ministries, there's so many interesting things and very helpful articles there. And we are so excited about welcoming him to join our show today. So welcome, Glenn.
Thank you for having me.
Our listeners also, if they heard our previous episode and conversation with Chris Wiley, C.R. Wiley, Chris and Glenn can be heard on the Theology Pugcast, which is available. Glenn, could you introduce yourself and just share anything we might have left out?
Okay, yeah. I'm a professor of early modern European history at Central Connecticut State University. I teach a pretty wide range of subjects here, including, for present purposes, most importantly, history of Christianity. I'm trained as a social and economic historian, intellectual historian, those sorts of things. And I do not come to this with a tremendous background in missiology. So this is kind of an unusual thing for me to be doing.
Right. Before we dive into the topic, I do want to hear that. How did you, with that background, find yourself writing in the realm of missiology?
Well, as you mentioned, I've worked with the Colson Center for Christian Worldview for years. I worked pretty extensively with Chuck for the last 8 years of his life. And so a lot of my more recent work has been focused on worldview. Jerry Chousdale, my co-author, wrote a book called Miraculous Movements, which I was given and I read. I was very, very impressed with what I saw there. And then Jerry came to the church and spoke at the church I attend. And I gave him some copies of some of my books. We talked a bit at that point, but later after he read some of them, he contacted me and said, you know, I want to write a book about what's going on in the global South with these movements and why they're not happening here. Because as he has spoken about this, the thing he has heard most often is the question, you know, why is it happening, you know, in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, but not North America or Western Europe? So he thought that I had a particular set of knowledge and expertise that would complement what he had and that the two of us could produce a pretty good book. And the result of that, with about 5 years of work, was The Kingdom Unleashed.
So on that note, then, we are seeing growth of the Christian movement in the global South. And talk to us about what that is. And I think that is one area of overlap. We would not deny God is moving in incredible ways in the global South in ways that we're not necessarily seeing happen in the West and in North America in particular. What are you seeing happening in those parts of the majority world, the developing world? Some incredible things, right?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it almost doesn't matter where you look. There are pretty stunning things going on. Take Indonesia, for example, the world's largest Muslim country. Between 1900 and 2000, the number of Christians has increased by, I believe it's 20-fold. It's just an incredible explosion. And most of that is in the last 50 years. If you read David Garrison, A Wind in the House of Islam, there isn't a single section of the Islamic world that isn't seeing significant movements to Christianity. The first of those that happened in history was in the 19th century. And yet now we're tracing dozens, maybe, well, actually considerably more than dozens by this point, of movements throughout the Muslim world. If you go to Africa, the explosion of Christianity there is just stunning. China, of course, is on track. I think even despite the current persecution, it's on track to become the most, to have the largest Christian population of any country in the world in about 10 years. I mean, what's going on in some of the hardest countries and hardest people groups to crack historically is absolutely unprecedented.
And we do want to acknowledge as well, not all of those statistics are uncontroversial, and some would push back on some of David Garrison's numbers and say, well, we haven't actually been able to find all of these movements, but we can all unite around the fact that what we are seeing is historically unprecedented. There is no doubt that God's moving in these ways in parts of the world more than we've ever seen, as far as we know, before or have been able to document. We would affirm that. And what would you attribute behind that growth, other than certainly the sovereignty of God?
Well, the sovereignty of God is the ultimate answer, kind of across the board for all of this. But on a human level, what I would see is a couple of factors. One of them is that, well, I talked to Oz Guinness about the book that I was writing with Jerry, you know, and I said, you know, the question we're asking is, why is it happening there and not here? And Oz looked at me with this look that said, well, isn't it obvious? But the words that came out of his mouth were, well, they have a supernatural worldview. And the fact of the matter is, if you take a look at American Christianity, we don't have a supernatural worldview. We give good service to it. But in practice, we don't. As a case in point, I ran into a secondhand reference to a Barna survey. So I haven't been able to track this down in Barna himself yet. But it said that the average Christian pray in America prays something like 4 minutes a day, and that includes grace at meals. Now, what that says to me is we don't believe in prayer, because if we did, we'd do it more. This is all part of this lack of a supernatural worldview. And the fact that we're seeing this explosive growth in other parts of the world, part is because they actually expect God to show up. Another part of it, I think, is that they lack the resources that we have. When we talk about church growth in America, what we most often think about are things like getting the right consultants, your media, your marketing, your management consultants to come in, give us insights from the business world to show us how we can increase our market share. We rely on things like that. They don't have the resources to rely on us. They don't have money. They don't have access to the experts, quote unquote. All they have is the Bible. So what they do is they read scriptures and they try to apply what they're seeing there to their situation. And I would suggest that's something we don't do, with the net result that, well, I think the Holy Spirit is more likely to show up when you're doing things the way Jesus told us to do them, rather than doing them the way the consultants tell us to.
You didn't warn us before coming on the show that you were going to like be convicting and challenge us to pray more. I don't think that's fair. What do you think, Alex? I'm deeply convicted.
Definitely not fair.
No, that I think you're right. I know I've spent time with Asian believers primarily, and the way they pray and the amount of time that they spend in prayer versus the amount of time that I've spent in prayer and the churches I've been in have spent in prayer is staggering. And I thank you for making that connection. I think that's very challenging for us.
And, you know, Scott and I are also coming from a very, you know, similar theological set of convictions as you. You know, we are not fans of contemporary church marketing being something that we lean on. We're much more comfortable with trusting the supernatural power of God's word, too. Right, Scott?
Well, sure. But even in my church planting efforts, you know, when we don't see, we're not seeing new people coming, my first thought, and this, I'm just, I guess I'm being real here, isn't like, you know what, I need more time in prayer. My first thought is we really need to send out more of those flyers and remind people that we're a church that's over here. And that's, you know, that's really convicting to think through, does our affluence and our opportunities to do other things just help us to just set aside the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit, which is really the only way to grow a church anyway. And even in Acts 2, you see this movement. You know, we're talking about that a lot at our church. We're preaching through Acts 2, 41 and 42 in that section. But, you know, they talk about the apostles teaching, the fellowship, the prayers, the breaking of bread. And they don't just, and we just say, well, we're just going to do the apostles teaching part and leave the other things off. And that's challenging. Along with that, we want to talk about disciple making movements and church planting movements. And certainly, you know, we're reading and people are talking about in the missiological world, there is a discussion of what is the role of disciple making movements and church planting movements playing. And I think you would argue that they're making a big impact in seeing the church grow in these areas. Can you explain just briefly for our listeners, some of whom may have rarely heard that those terms, what do you mean when you talk about disciple making movements and church planting movements?
Well, first of all, I would, just as a definition, a disciple making movement. Now, there are a lot of different ways that the term movement is defined. 100 new churches, 1,000 baptisms, you know, whatever. There are a lot of technical definitions that are involved when you use the word movement. And different people will use that word in a bit different ways, depending on which missiologist you're talking to. But essentially, what it points to is, first of all, the idea, well, church planting movement was the older term that was used. It's still used in some circles. Mostly it switched to this idea of disciple-making movements. The idea being the way you plant churches is to make new disciples. And as you make new disciples, new churches will form. So they shifted the focus away from planting churches to what Jesus told us to do in the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. So that's why the terminology has changed. They both point to the same kind of thing. And it's, in a nutshell, I would say, is really based on taking Jesus's instructions to the 12 in Matthew 10 and to the 70 or 72 in Luke 10 and asking the question, how should we apply these principles to what we're doing in terms of trying to make disciples? It's actually looking at the model that Jesus used to make disciples and to instruct disciples how to make disciples and trying to figure out how to translate that and apply it directly on the ground in different cultural contexts. So that's the key to the whole thing, I would say.
And there's a lot of good there. We want to follow the instructions of Jesus, right? One critique that I would have would be that we need to, of course, distinguish between what's descriptive and prescriptive, especially in the synoptic gospels. And you see that there's judgment about to come in Jerusalem in AD 70. And Jesus is basically sending the disciples out on the mother of all short-term missions trips to give Israel their chance to respond to their Messiah. I think that has to factor into our interpretation a little bit, but I don't want to get down that rabbit trail too far. What a criticism that others have lodged against disciple-making movements is that it seems, at least from an outsider's perspective, to downplay a biblical theology of conversion because you have the content of Christian teaching or the content of discipling instruction being communicated to and sometimes by people who aren't necessarily believers or we're not sure if they've had a conversion experience yet at all. So it seems like it might be downplaying a biblical theology of conversion there, and as well as the centrality of proclamation, right? And it tends to be much more Bible study driven, which is obviously nothing wrong with that. But you know what we see in the Book of Acts is preaching and proclamation and a call to repent, and this seems to be much more passive in the way that people are engaged. They're encouraged to kind of reach their own conclusions about Scripture, and so how would you respond to some of those critiques?
Okay, well, first of all, let's take a look at the process that is used in many DMM circles. I can't speak to all of them, but overall, I think there's a broad tendency to use an approach that's known as discovery groups, which is centered on something called the Discovery Bible Study. The Discovery Bible Study is based on the premise that if someone tells you something, you may or may not accept it. You may or may not remember it. But if you discover it for yourself, you are much more likely to own it. That's really the essential point. And you see this in both Jesus's own teaching. How often does he answer questions with questions to try to lead people to correct conclusions, which is part of rabbinical teaching. It's just all part of the same kind of rabbinical tradition. Now, in this case, of course, in these situations, you don't typically have a rabbi, but what you do have is scripture. So the process that occurs is, well, let's say you're working in a Muslim context. I don't remember the exact numbers, but the process by which someone is brought into the kingdom, is led to convert, is typically something like 23 Bible studies. They start with creation. They work your way through the scriptures, point by point by point, leading to ultimately getting to Jesus. And by the time they get to Jesus, which is somewhere around actually 17 or 18, if I remember right, in terms of this list of studies, by the time they get there, they have been rather thoroughly shown why they need a savior. And then the last several studies, which focus on Jesus and what he does, show them the solution that God has offered to them. And so the net result is they are trained functionally in a four-chapter gospel, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, right from the very beginning, which is a better foundation than most proclamation models offer, frankly. And the result of this is, well, again, there are other methodological issues that are involved here, but what we see is that very often, not just individuals, but the whole group will come to Christ collectively. This is a pattern that we see in the book of Acts as well, where you see entire households and social networks coming to Christ together. So the fact of the matter is, it seems to be working pretty well. It is not a standard proclamation model, but again, it is based on this part of it is based on looking at scriptures, taking them through a set of scriptures, and helping them to discover what God is saying through those scriptures to them in a way that they own it much better than they do if you simply hear it.
I think that's helpful in terms of saying that this is faithful when the content of those discovery Bible studies is chronological, taking people through redemptive history, which that's something that we see happening even outside of people utilizing a DMM model that's been faithful and fruitful. But you know, maybe there's another side of that too with some of the obedience-based stuff, right, Scott?
Well, we were talking earlier, Glenn, offline, you had discussed this idea of obedience-based discipleship and some misunderstandings about that. Could you explain what is meant by obedience-based discipleship and what are some of those misconceptions and why you think that obedience-based discipleship is a helpful thing?
Well, I'll start with the last part of it. Why do I think obedience-based discipleship is important? First of all, when Jesus tells us in the Great Commission to make disciples, making disciples, he explains using two steps, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So in the Great Commission itself, we are told to teach people to obey. If we talk about the kingdom of God, the term kingdom in Greek doesn't necessarily refer to a geographic territory. What it refers to is literally the exercise of royal authority. In other words, if the king is acknowledged and obeyed, the kingdom is present. So even the term kingdom implies obedience. Jesus says to us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? If you go to John 14 and 15, you see over and over again, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. If you love me, obey my commandments. I think he says this something like four times in two chapters in the Last Supper Discourse. Obedience is critical to the Christian faith. It's critical to discipleship, and I would argue it's fundamentally what a disciple does. The word disciple in Greek refers to an apprentice, someone who is learning something under the direction of a master. And basically, what an apprentice does is he learns to do what the master is doing. Again, obedience ties into the very definition of discipleship. You are learning to do what Jesus did, and you are doing this under Jesus's direction. And he's telling you to do he's telling you what you should be doing to become like him. We see this over and over again. I mean, it almost doesn't matter where you look. If you look at Jesus's teachings about the final judgment, more often than not, when he talks about it, he talks about it in terms of what have you done? Now, that's an uncomfortable thing to say as an evangelical. And let me be clear here. I'm not saying our works save us. But what I am saying is that our works are important if we are to talk about discipleship. We're saved by faith. But discipleship goes beyond just that element.
So just to dive deeper, if I can, one response to that would be that in particularly the Islamic world, there's not a lot of resistance to the idea of obedience in terms of submission, not only to God or Allah, but particularly to the prophets. And so it's going to be relatively easy in a lot of situations for a Muslim to wrap their mind around the idea of obeying the teachings of Prophet Isa. And one of the difficulties that we run into then is that someone can, from an Islamic background, consent to obey Prophet Isa without having experienced what we would recognize as, you know, an experience of the gospel, understanding grace and understanding, you know, everything that we would locate at the heart of the gospel message. So how do you factor that in as well? How does it not become so much about obedience that grace is lost in there as well?
I would, most obvious answer to that is look at the process of the Discovery Bible Study. The Discovery Bible Studies, we'll talk about what the Discovery Bible Study involves, what the steps are in it in a minute. But the scriptures that you take them through as you're walking them through salvation history and bringing them to Christ make it clear that repentance and faith in Christ is necessary. And at that point, when you have disciple, actually, the buzz phrase that is used, one of the buzz phrases that is used in disciple making movements is you disciple people to conversion. You don't convert them, then disciple them. And the model for this is basically what Jesus did with the apostles. He discipled them for 2 years before he ever asked them for a statement of faith in him. Who do you say I am? This is what is happening in movements across the world. There's a recent film that came out, Sheep Among Wolves, I think it's called, where it's talking about the church in Iran, which is the fastest growing church in the world. And during that film, they say basically what I just said, we disciple people to conversion, we don't convert them, then disciple them. Because in Iran, if you convert someone without discipling them, as soon as the pressure hits, they lose their conversion. They
so devil's advocate, though, you know, I think it depends how we define discipleship, because whatever is not done out of faith is sin, right? Someone can be externally obeying, but if they haven't, you know, experienced new life and regeneration and et cetera, we would not view that as progress. If anything, we would view that as a sort of legalism.
Sure.
But further,
hold it. Can I address the legalism thing?
Sure.
Let's talk about the Discovery Bible Study. What you do is you get the particular passage of scripture for the study. If it's a literate society, you have it printed in front of them. If not, you have them collectively repeat it often enough so that they've got all the core points of it clearly, if they have to do this orally. The next step is you ask them to talk about what it means. And in particular, you ask them, what does this tell us about God? What does it tell us about humanity? You may add, what about this passage strikes you personally? From there, you go to the next step, which is to say, how would your life change in light of this passage? If you were to apply this passage in your life, what would it look like? That's the obedience part of it. Every inductive Bible study I have ever seen talks about application.
Yeah. Well,
that's how it comes in right there. And then the last part, by the way, is who do you know that needs to hear about this?
Right.
So they're also discipling them, not just into obedience, but into sharing what they're learning with others.
Well, I guess the other struggle, though, is the assumption, is the assumption that the disciples were not regenerate or converted until either the day of Pentecost or the day that they, you know, confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. I think that maybe there's a presupposition in there somewhere that has to be unraveled when we talk about, you know, quote unquote, discipling people prior to conversion. I would argue that they, at least in multiple cases, like Philip and Nathaniel, they were regenerate, you know, at the onset, and they were having a growing understanding of the content of the new covenant in Christ, which was still being revealed.
Okay, well, let me ask you a different question then. In the American church, do you disciple your children?
Try to.
But are they regenerate when you start discipling?
Yeah, no, I appreciate your point. I mean, it's true. There's instruction that comes prior to conversion. So I would agree with the point that you're getting at there.
I think you're actually hitting on a lot of things that we agree on, and that I think almost anyone that would listen would agree.
Yeah.
I think there's a criticism that comes with not the idea of, like, obviously these discovery Bible studies, but some of the goal that you read, certainly pick a missiologist. The idea of this idea, we want to rapidly multiply and spontaneously multiply. Is that a legitimate goal, especially in light? I mean, you're a church historian. You've seen it seems like, for instance, like when you see William Carey in India and that the Serampore movement, or you see Hudson Taylor in China, or you see, outside of Jerusalem, really, in Acts, in the early chapters of Acts, you see that there's this discipleship laying and the groundwork laying and the laying of the groundwork of the church takes time. And then later, after seems like years of planting and sowing and discipleship, that it takes off. And yet in the disciple making movements, there's a high emphasis on getting these things that kind of take on a life of their own and really quickly reproduce. And I think that's a point of people's concern, is like, can this become out of control and to the point of it not being Christian anymore? What would you say to that? Is that a misplaced concern, or is that a legitimate concern?
Okay, I'm going to answer that in two ways. One of the things we haven't talked about is training and leadership.
Right.
I want to talk about that, but I want to put that aside for a moment.
That's good, because that was my next question too. So I'm glad we're on the same track. Yeah.
Yeah. So let me ask you a different question. Do you encourage new believers in America to share their faith?
Yes.
If you do, why don't you do that on the mission field?
I would view it not necessarily differently, but I know that, for instance, here, I'm just going to use my own context. I want them to share their faith, but also within this like broader context of the fellowship and the church. So, we're encouraging people to share their faith, to be saved, to become part of the body. I mean, we don't encourage our people to go baptize a new believer in the ocean as soon as we want them to be under the auspices of a church where they can be under, elders and being trained. So we do want them to share their faith, but we don't see it as something that's happening exclusive of the rest of the body. We want them to be saved and discipled.
Scott, your experience in East Asia might also be relevant too, because of the history of cults that have taken off with maybe some untrained evangelists potentially.
Well, I mean, we were talking even offline about this, like the Taiping Rebellion is kind of the one, this horror story of, which isn't what you're describing. I mean, you're talking about a discipleship process that involves not just handing out of tracts, but like that story is the worst story of like a guy gets a tract, kind of converts to Jesus. Christians sort of embrace him because, hey, we have a convert. And then pretty soon he's leading a cult. And actually, American history, as you well know, is full of these kind of like semi-Christian cults that take on a life of their own because of a lack of training. So, yeah. I'm going to kick it back to you, Glenn, because, I'd love your perspective on this.
Okay, well, first of all, once again, remember, the new believer who in a DMM context, that new believer has come to faith through a particular process. He or she has been trained in that, literally from day one, in that process, that what you're learning, you should tell other people. The most natural thing for them to do then, when they come to Christ, is to reproduce the process that has been used with them, which is to start a Bible study and take them through the thing from beginning to end. That's generally the way these things will work if it's occurring. There are other ways of getting there, but if it's occurring from person sharing to person directly like that, that's what's going to happen. Further, The thing that we haven't talked about is the DMM approach to training. Everything in, well, if you look at New Generations, for example, which is probably the largest DMM agency out there, over half of their budget is spent on training. Now, they don't do formal seminaries necessarily, although there's a place for that, and even the DMM people will acknowledge there's a place for that. But the way they do most of their training is the way Paul did it with Timothy. Paul discipled, he mentored, he coached Timothy and told Timothy to do that to other people who can do it to other people. So most of the training is done through coaching and mentoring. And as you grow in responsibilities, the level of training increases. So there is constant, nonstop training of leaders. And if someone goes out and says, hey, I just started a Discovery Bible study with this group of people, they're going to get somebody stepping in, the person who brought them to the faith, they're going to start stepping in and coaching them. And the person who's coaching them is going to be coached as well by people further up the line. It's all done through training, mentoring, coaching.
Hang on there and hold on to that thought. The Missions Podcast will be right back after this short break. Police in Santiago, Chile captured Cesar during an armed robbery. After the hardened gangster spent some time in solitary confinement, he emerged in a rage, and rival inmates were ready to kill him, too. Then he heard, "Cesar, God is calling you." A group of Christian inmates encircled him to protect him from the other gangsters. The sudden act of compassion changed his heart. Soon he surrendered to Christ. Now he's training to become a pastor of a church plant in Santiago. But like many Latin American pastors, he's desperate for the theological education we take for granted. That's when an ABWE missionary met him and offered to pay for him to attend ABWE's seminary in Chile. Now he's only got 2 years left until he graduates and enters pastoral ministry. He doesn't talk about his testimony much. He only exudes kindness and warmth. ABWE is committed not just to reaching the least reached, but training national leaders. A gift to the Global Gospel Fund impacts the whole mission. Become a partner today at abwe.org/globalgospelfund. So I think there's a lot that we're in agreement about, because I think we would all thoroughly reject a version of discipleship that has people just being idle in their faith and not pouring out in ministry, you know, until, well, you have to reach, you know, spiritual adulthood until you can be teaching others, right? That in Hebrews, that's a critique against the believers. Hey, you ought to be teaching others, you know, by now. But what I think there's a hermeneutic here too that we have to address, because we're, I still think with the synoptics and with Acts, we're looking at narratives and we're just making that our methodology and not necessarily giving due weight to some of what you have, particularly in the pastoral epistles, because as much as you have Paul mentoring Timothy, you also have warning after warning about false teachers that have come in, even as the apostles have used this that process. In 1 Timothy 5:22, don't be quick to appoint anyone as an elder. Don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure. And then James 3, not many of you should become teachers. So there's, you know, would you agree there's also a counterbalance to where we don't want people hopping into leadership too quickly? There's dangers in that as well.
Well, I think that that's the case. But along with that, you have to take into account, like I said, this sort of constant training and mentoring and things like that, so that if someone does start going off the rails, it's caught quickly. Hmm. That's the thing you have to keep in mind. And by the way, in the in Sierra Leone, the country I'm most familiar with, the organization there that I've worked with a bit, they're in the process at this point of working to create a Christian university there, because the church has reached a point where they know that they need more advanced training than is currently available to them in country. And so they're well aware of the potential pitfalls and dangers and things like that. But what they're doing is, and they're working to address that, but they want to do it in such a way that it doesn't crush what they're doing now, so that you start requiring some sort of formal credentialing in order to simply do what Jesus told them to do.
Well, one of the
As an example, I heard one of the missiologists that you had on, and again, I'm sorry, I don't remember his name, but he founded, you know, he established this church, and someone in his church wanted to share the gospel with a neighboring tribe or community, mm-hmm. and he discouraged doing it because they weren't adequately trained yet. That strikes me as being spiritual malpractice.
Mm. I don't recall exactly.
Yeah, I think that was with maybe Brad Buser, or it was Brooks Buser.
Yeah, I don't recall that exact thing being said. But anyway, our listener, we could provide a link in the show notes too. I think it might have been more in the context of we don't want to ordain them into leadership yet. But I'd have to go back and listen.
Well, I think the concern there is, I see this concern in the West, right? So we've got young leaders that are in their 20s that are given big platforms because they're talented, they're gifted guys, right? And yet when they get into their early 30s and they start having personal crises, I think you could make the statement that make the case that we've laid hands on them too early. And Alex had kind of referred to the passage in Timothy that talks about don't lay hands quickly on anyone. I think there has to be a question of what is then the role of the missionary and how long should we take to make sure that someone is adequately prepared, not just with head knowledge and in ingrained in the apostles' teaching and traditions, but also in character. I've not heard you say this, and I realize you don't represent everyone. We wanted to talk to you because we felt like you represented some of the most careful thoughts about disciple making movements, and we felt like theologically we were probably coming from the same kind of background on this. But you do see some saying, "Hey, we want to keep the missionaries' influence minimal. You know, we don't want them to be too far in the front." And yet, even Paul, as he's establishing elders, is very much, you know, not, I want to say front and center, but very much involved. I mean, he's coming back to these churches. He's writing letters. He's interfering in church politics. He's rebuking them when they're not disciplining people properly. You know, we see Paul very, very involved in the life of these churches that he's helped establish, or even that are maybe his granddaughter churches. And yet some of the voices I hear in the church planting movement area and disciple making movement, I'm kind of conflating the two, but want to see missionaries farther in the background. How would you respond to that kind of a concern of what should the missionary's role be? Is there a place for, you know, this heavy involvement, this small A apostolic type ministry?
Well, I think that there can be. I think, though, that in practical terms, if you are in a movement context, what that missionary is going to be doing is leading leaders. The missionary will be actively coaching leaders, working with leaders, and helping them lead their churches. And if, in fact, a problem comes up because of the mentoring system that is in place, the missionary is likely to find out about it pretty early because he's constantly discussing with the people under him, the people that he's mentoring. He's constantly talking to them about what's going on in your church, what's happening, what are your challenges, what are your problems, let's see what we can do with this. And so if a problem comes up, he's likely to know about it early. And yeah, then it would be appropriate for him to step in and, you know, do whatever kind of intervention. I think a lighter hand is better than a hard fist at this point. You want to try to work through your existing leaders. You don't want to undermine them unless it's necessary. And on top of that, people are more likely in practical terms to follow people that they're used to following rather than a guy that they may not be seeing very often.
That assumes maybe, I think that's a good response. I also think that response does assume some ability on the missionary's part to fly at a little bit higher of an altitude and be working mostly with leaders, which is, you know, where you're going to be at a more mature point in a disciple making or church planting process, right? Initially, the missionary is going to be much more involved in the context of unreached peoples with direct evangelism. But so my question there is, you know, missionaries can't always fly high. What can we say positively about the value of having missionaries who go and commit to 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, who learn a language that is not, that no one else has learned, who commit to not just pulling out as soon as there's a baseline level of national leadership, but stay put and just belong and maybe even continue in some level of church leadership themselves, although there's differences of opinion on how to approach that. Just because, you know, there's such a proliferation of short-term missions. And, you know, I would be concerned that some of what's driven DMM is a desire to just turn things around so quickly to the point where it can't take root. Whereas what I feel like we need to be doing as pastors and as seminary professors and podcast eggheads like me is simply be giving that rally cry, you know, go learn and go die, go commit as long as possible. What value is there with that as well?
Well, I would, in a DMM context, what that kind of, yes, obviously there's value in that. There's no question there. But in a DMM context, I haven't run into that specific situation yet, but it seems to me that what you're going to get there, in if you're following DMM methodologies, is they're going to be working to establish discovery groups. They're going to grow into simple churches. We're not trying to produce mega churches here. In Africa, many of the churches that are founded number in the 30s. Okay? Some of them get much larger. But they're going to be working on finding the people of peace, the people who are spiritually open that God has placed in the environment. McGavran called them bridges of God. He's going to find those. He'll work through them to establish a church, a simple church, but a church there. He will do this, if need be, multiple times. Those churches, in turn, should also be working on multiplying in a DMM context. And so what will end up happening in this situation is missionary, especially knowing language and culture, the missionary will be actually in a very good position to do the kind of coaching and mentoring that's needed to keep the movement going and to keep it on track so that it doesn't go off the rails or anything like that. So, yeah, absolutely. I don't see that there's any necessary contradiction between that and DMM methodology.
So
the trick.
Oh, go ahead. Please finish.
That in a DMM context, most of the actual evangelism is going to be done indigenously. It again, following the methodology, that's what is most likely to follow. And again, if you read McGavran, if you read other people, it's evangelism is most successful when it's within its own culture or in a close culture. No matter how many, you know, you can spend 20 years and still not completely fit into a culture.
Right.
If you're better off in both practical terms, and I would suggest even theological terms, you're better off finding that bridge that gets into the community and work with them to help develop churches.
I really appreciate that thought. And certainly there's a lot of things to think through and work through. I think you are presenting probably the best case I've heard for this. I'm curious as well, though. I mean, your background and your research area is a lot focuses on the Reformation. And you're part of a tradition that values ordination, theological training,
right.
You know, really the value of the biblical and Christian tradition. How do you see that? Is there a value in passing along some of those things? A lot of the criticisms I hear of the West are like, hey, we're bringing in like a, you know, like this Christianity that's so Western. And yet when I look at some of the origins of our tradition, some of them are far from Western. I mean, they're much more ancient than that, and come from, you know, other places besides the West. What would your response be to that? Like, should there be a connection between the faith that we inherited and the traditions that we inherited and passing those on? And how do you work through what should be passed along and what should not be passed along?
Yeah, well, the first thing I would say is, and this is, again, a place where a trained missionary is extraordinarily essential. The first thing is we have to maintain orthodox, small o, orthodox theology. Now, I think of that as a fairly broad tent. I'm not saying, you know, we have to teach Reformed Calvinism or we have to do it, you know, this way or that way or the other way. But you need to at least make sure that people are, you know, that the leaders, and then they pass this on to others, understand things like the Trinity, understand things like Christology, those kinds of things. And there are a variety of ways that you can get there, but it's really important that we maintain small orthodox theology in these things. And that's a place where Westerners can certainly contribute. The biggest objection, I think, to bringing Western Christianity to the global South, the majority world, isn't so much theological ideas. It's a lot of the cultural baggage that we bring with them. A lot of the things, this is one of the things that I would argue very strenuously about the worldview of American evangelical churches. It's more American than it is evangelical. Worldview are really built around an interaction. All Christian worldviews are built around an interaction between the Bible and the culture. And unfortunately, very often the culture is dominant. And what we want to avoid in going to the field is bringing in American Christianity that is more American than biblical. So what BMM encourages is people working within theological orthodoxy to develop their own indigenous ways of conducting the church service, for example, things like that, rather than importing ideas and values from our world to theirs. Now, having said that, the reason why traditional liturgies of various sorts are still in use today is there's a lot of profound theology encoded into those liturgies. And they are, therefore, there have been times in church history when it is the liturgy that has maintained theology, not the other way around. Okay, particularly in the early church, you see this. So one of the things that I, to be honest with you, I don't have an answer for this yet, but I have been thinking long and hard about, is how do you introduce things like liturgy, like, you know, other forms of theology, theological systems, things like that, to these churches? And I think that is where the church in Sierra Leone, their founding of the university, I think that's where that's going to happen. It's a relatively new church. Fact of the matter is, it has not been there that long. They're getting to a point where they need that kind of more formal education, and they're looking for it. So I think that there's a place for it. That's most likely where it's going to fit. And then as people are trained there, they will pass on what they're learning, and they will figure out how to adapt this into Sierra Leonean culture, you know, the best of the Western tradition into it.
Right.
At this point, they're just beginning to think about how to deal with some of those issues and problems.
Well, I can see that maybe by trying to avoid one American problem, which is, you know, some of our American, you know, philosophy that creeps into our church, we could also be introducing another Americanism, which is the Bible onlyism idea, you know, that the way that the church has interpreted the scriptures doesn't matter at all. And it's just, you know, a guy in his Bible and the Holy Spirit is all that's needed. And that we don't see that being biblical either. I mean, at least I don't. There is this sense that we inherit a tradition of understanding the scriptures. And that should speak into how we think about it. If we just ignore the fact that you know, there's 2,000 years of Christian thinking on a topic, and come to our own novel conclusions. I mean, we've seen historically that that's led to a lot of problems, and to think that somehow on the mission field they're going to be immune from that, I think, is naive. And I don't think you're saying that either.
I'm a church historian. I mean, of course,
yeah.
I understand the value of the historic Christian tradition, and again, in the churches I have the direct contact with, there is an awareness of this. It isn't something that is emphasized on the ground to a huge degree, but there's certainly an awareness of it among the leaders, and they are working very hard to maintain, like I said, historic orthodoxy, small O orthodoxy. So again, in the places that I have experience with, which I think are probably some of the best examples of DMM out there, I think they would all agree with what you're saying, particularly when it comes not so much to necessarily specific practices or liturgical formulations, but certainly in terms of doctrine and teaching and that sort of thing. The question is, when and where do you introduce those ideas? How do you get them in? And frankly, are the ideas more fundamental? Do people need the theology first before learning to obey Scripture when the Spirit tells them in Scripture, you know, this is what you need to be doing, which is more important? The DMM model suggests you start from obedience and go to knowledge.
I think this is helpful, that we can address the best presentation of both sides of this debate rather than caricaturizing each other potentially. You know, I do see a concern even there with theology and obedience and which one comes first. Almost, you know, Acts 17 comes to mind. So as soon as Paul brings up the resurrection, they scoff at him and kind of walk away. I mean, that's just one example, but you can almost make the case there that, you know, unless someone is willing to, unless the Spirit of God opens someone's hearts to the propositions of the gospel, the imperatives of the gospel are irrelevant either way. But, you know, something that I know you would affirm as a historic theologian is that, and a church historian, is that we don't want to starve the individuals to whom we minister of the richness of the Christian tradition. I shared a story previously on the show about a missionary that I met with who's serving in Morocco. And a lot of the individuals around him did not like what he was trying to introduce in terms of an understanding of ecclesiology and the importance of trained elders and expositional preaching and all those sorts of things. But here he is working with Arabic-speaking, Muslim background believers who are now coming into positions of church leadership and discipling some national pastors. And he's taking them through Arabic translations of historic Christian creeds and confessions. And the reaction that he's having is tears in one of these pastors' eyes, just saying, why did none of the missionaries give me this? This is so clear. I was constantly given a Bible and told to just reach my own conclusions. Yeah, because we don't want to be overly Western and influencing people. That's sort of the boogeyman is Westernism. And so I think there's just an understanding there too, that we need to, and not starve individuals while at the same time not colonializing them. Would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely. And let me point out something else that was a bit of a misconception on one of the earlier podcasts that I heard. The DBS system is not only used to bring people to faith. First of all, you have to remember once again that through the DBS, in the process of bringing them to faith, you're giving them basically an overview of sacred history. You're teaching about the resurrection and so on. So those things are going to be in place right from the start. But then from there, they use DBS to do other things as well. There is a process that they do where they take them through scriptures about the Father, scriptures about the Son, scriptures about the Holy Spirit, scriptures about prayer, scriptures about scripture, scriptures about, you know, all of these different topics. And they'll take them through one series, then they'll start them on a second series that hits many of the same topics and so on. So they're building a biblical theology around many of these kinds of issues right from the start. And this is your average person in the church. the leadership are getting additional coaching and training, in part because we need to make sure that they understand the implications of the scriptures that are being used in these discovery Bible studies in their own churches. So again, there is this kind of ongoing, it involves the discovery Bible study, certainly, but there is also with the mentorship and training that they send leaders, actually right now they're sending leaders to American seminaries, things like that, to make sure that these kinds of theological ideas and formulations are in place. I would also, though, it also seems important to me to point out that the insistence on an educated pastorate has not prevented apostasy and heresy in the American church.
Quite true.
I don't know that that's actually a panacea here.
Sure.
So true.
Yeah, no, that's very true. Well, and I think it was on the Gospel Coalition, but I could be wrong. But I recall seeing a headline recently that just said, ordination is more important than seminary. Wherever you fall on that, there's truth to that. Not just the education, but recognition, affirmation from a body of qualified elders who are doctrinally sound, who watch your life and hear you teach week in and week out, matters just as much as a piece of paper on the wall, right?
Yeah. So, by the way, I hope I haven't come across as sounding too belligerent here. I am from New Jersey.
It's a good thing you didn't lead with that, because I'm from Philly, so maybe there would be more enmity in that.
And those of us, I'm from Wisconsin, so I'm like, Philly and Jersey, what's the difference? You guys are all the same.
No, don't. Oh my gosh.
That was a really bad move, because now you're going to get hit by both.
I know, some right? Yeah. Reconciliation happening here.
Both of my kids were born in Wisconsin. So,
real quick, I feel as though there's still plenty more we could dive into, but as you know, we found some areas where we differ and areas of commonality as well, but let's still bring it to a place of application. Regardless of how we view some of these things differently, Dr. Sunshine, what would you say? What is just some points of application for the typical American believer seeing explosive growth of Christianity in parts of the world that aren't here? What do we do in response to that personally, in our churches, in prayer? How should we respond to that?
I would say the first thing that we need to do, hands down, is get serious about prayer. If you take a look at the prayer schedule in any place where the gospel is growing, it is embarrassing. We need to start getting serious about prayer. We actually need to start teaching people how to pray. The average American, according to one set of stats I read recently, has an attention span of 8.3 seconds. What's particularly shocking about that is a goldfish has an attention span of 9.2 seconds. We don't know how to focus our minds. The internet's killing us on this too. We don't know how to focus our minds. We don't know how to pray. So what we really need to do is learn to pray. Use scripture, use the Psalms, unpack the Psalms in prayer, use the Lord's Prayer as a guide. Somehow start learning to devote ourselves more seriously to prayer, not just to the apostles' teaching. That is going to be the first and most critical step. I believe that if we do that, we can see a great deal of change in the church as a whole. The second thing that I think would be really helpful, and I'll just sort of issue this as maybe a little bit of a challenge, is to take the time to work through Luke 10. I like Luke 10 more than Matthew 10, but you can use either of them. Take your time to work your way through Luke 10 and ask yourself the question, okay, if this is the way Jesus wants us to be making disciples, what would that look like where I am now? And I mean literally go through it clause by clause. Look at each thing he says and ask yourself the question, how would I apply this in my situation? And just see what happens.
That's helpful. Glenn, how can people hear more from you and continue to engage?
I have a website. I started a 501c3 called Every Square Inch Ministries, from the quote from Abraham Kuyper. And that's esquareinch.org. That's esquareinch.org. There's a lot of articles I've got up there. You can also go to Breakpoint. I'm one on the resource page for authors. I've got probably over 100 articles on Breakpoint. And there is the Theology Pugcast. That's P-U-G cast, which I do with Chris Wiley and Tom Price. That's available on most podcast apps. So those would be a number of places you can look. You can also go to the kingdomunleashed.org. That's the website for the book.
Well, thanks for joining us here today. We're grateful for the conversation.
Indeed. Yeah, no, so thankful for your time. And even the little tributaries of discussion were really helpful, especially the comments on prayer. And so thank you so much for giving your time and blowing off your faculty meetings and probably getting in trouble. So thanks so much for being part of this. I really appreciate it.
Well, thank you for having me. I enjoyed it.
If you want to get more great content on theology, missions, and practice, go to missionspodcast.com. And while you're there, subscribe in iTunes, Google Play, or your favorite listening platform. And please give us an honest review and a 5-star rating. And don't forget to be sending your questions to alex@missionspodcast.com. Until next time, thank you for joining us.